Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So this is, again, the very core of the Christian faith, the very center of who we are, what we believe as followers of Christ. So maybe right off the bat, let's turn in our Bibles to a couple of passages to think on together. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. After Acts, after Romans. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great resurrection chapter. But listen to verse 1 and the next several verses. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he talks a little bit more about his appearing and resurrection. But of first importance, so I guess to begin in verse 1, he's talking about, here is the gospel. This is the essence of the gospel message. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So this is Paul, this senior, amazing apostle with apostolic authority, speaking to a church of true believers, troubled but true believers. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel. I mean, that already sets itself up as a paradigm for us. Here we are at Grace Heritage Church in the year 2018, a gathering of troubled but true believers, and we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of the cross of Christ. We need to be reminded of all that God has done to make us right with Him, and all that God has done to bring all of creation in subjection under the lordship of Christ. And so here he is reminding them of the gospel. And the way that he talks about the gospel is beginning with that which is of first importance, that Jesus Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. So he's speaking of central importance is Jesus' death and resurrection. The cross of Christ is at the very core of what the gospel message is and what the church is called to follow after. So look again at 1 Corinthians 1. Flip back a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Again, the same epistle here, but Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's specifically the word of the cross. There's lots of other really important and really true doctrines that the Scriptures really do teach. And so the cross is not the only thing that matters, but it is the most important thing. It's of central importance. So the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, is the power of God for salvation. "For it is written," verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Basically, you've got all these really, really, really smart people who are pagans and are enemies of God, and they can do a lot of really cool things, and they know a lot of really cool things and can show a lot of really cool connections, but they do not understand the cross. And because of that, all of their efforts are ultimately going to be fruitless. It's ultimately going to burn up in the end. But the message of the cross has eternal significance and works an eternal salvation to those who believe. Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul could have said any other number of things that he preaches. He preaches Gentile inclusion in the gospel message. He preaches Christian liberty in light of the righteousness of Christ. But he subsumes all of that under this thought of, we preach Christ crucified. It's kind of the, everything else is kind of, can be worked out of that. So you can, he's basically going to develop, and the history of the church is going to develop, you know, the other kinds of doctrines that we would say are of first importance, those primary doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of like conversion and the new birth and doctrine of the Spirit. All of these other doctrines are important. And so when we talk about setting aside time, this maybe from now till Thanksgiving-ish, to talk about the cross of Christ, we're not saying that nothing else matters. We're not saying that sanctification doesn't matter, or that the Trinity isn't important, or that anything else is unimportant, but we're saying the cross of Christ has central importance, and it's worth setting aside time to talk about. And we can set aside time to talk about all those other things too at a different time, but you can't talk about everything all the time. So the preaching of the Christ, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but we preach Christ crucified. So there's something that we know about the cross. We know that it's going to not make sense. It's going to not necessarily connect with everybody. But to those who, in whom God's Spirit is at work, the cross is effecting exactly what God has purposed. And so for that, we align ourselves with God's purposes when we give our attention to the cross. So flip over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, let's skim on down to verse 14. Let's start at verse 12 for just a moment. Paul's writing to the church at Galatia. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." I don't think this is the passage I thought I was going to be reading. I meant Galatians 6:14, not Galatians 4:14. Galatians 6:14. Galatians 4:14 is also a great verse, and you should think about that maybe this afternoon. Galatians 6:14. Let's start at verse, just start at verse 14 there. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So for Paul, this is the thing that kind of recalibrates his entire existence. It's the thing that he has made central in his own identity. But it's imperative. He says, I'm not boasting in anything in myself. He says, far be it for me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, all of the things that I might otherwise have boasted in, think about Philippians chapter 3, born of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, a Pharisee. He has all of these reasons from a worldly perspective, and even from like an intra-Jewish culture perspective, to boast. But he says none of that matters at all. Not a single thing about me matters at all, except what is true of me concerning the cross. That his sin was taken care of at the cross. And because of that, everything else takes its significance in light of that central belief about what has happened at the cross. And he says, it's because of his belief in what happened at the cross, the world has been crucified to me. Meaning, I have no heart for the things of the world. All of this is perishable. The Lord is going to make a new heaven, a new earth. The things of the world, it has nothing for me because I belong to God, and God has bought me and owns me through Christ. The world is crucified to me. All of that's dead to me. But he says, and I to the world. I am dead to the world. The world doesn't want me. I don't want it. Christ is all to me. and everything else matters nothing. And thankfully, it doesn't end there, because he doesn't just say, like, therefore, I don't do anything. The gospel does come with a lot of imperatives to love your neighbor, and it calls us, we're called out of the world, but then commissioned and sent by God back into the world to bear the message of Christ. And so let's not misunderstand that part of it. So specifically, I want you to think about with me this morning the centrality of the cross. So I hope you, there's nobody here that could say that they don't care about the cross. There's nobody who is a believer in Christ who has not thought or meditated on the cross. If you are in Christ, the cross is your life. It is what saves you. What Christ has done for us is God's purpose in redemption. And so I want us to think for a moment about the centrality of the cross. It has been a central feature in history ever since the crucifixion. All of the early church, the symbol of the cross was early adopted as like the symbol of Christianity. It wasn't the only symbol for Christianity, but it came to be the primary symbol. So there are tons of ways that religions and philosophies are symbolized. So you've got like the lotus flower that characterizes a lot of Eastern religions. You've got the, what else? What other kinds of symbols? The crescent for Islam. The Star of David for Judaism. There's a ton. It's interesting how religions and philosophies kind of try to latch onto a symbol to kind of be a shorthand or representative of what is important. Early in the Christian tradition, the cross was not the first symbol that Christians latched onto. There was the ichthus, the fish, the little fish thing you see on the back of cars, and then the Darwin fish, and then the Jesus fish eating the Darwin fish. So like all of these ways of trying to depict depict the Christian faith. One of the interesting ones, I remember in our church history class one time, one of the early figural symbols of Christ was a pelican. Has anyone ever heard of that in Christian symbology? That's probably not a word. But yeah, a lot of early Christian kind of archaeological discoveries, there's this picture of a pelican that's a common motif. And one of the reasons is, I think the intent behind Christ being depicted as a pelican is that like a pelican gathers stuff into its beak, food. I guess theoretically it could gather like its young or whatever in its beak. Christ brings us in and bears us along. And there's other kinds of symbols. The dove. Christ is the dove, and I guess that's probably drawn from his baptism. And there's Christ often depicted as a peacock. There's a palm branch. There's all kinds of weird symbology. I just kind of made that word up. I'm just going to be confident and just pretend like that's a word. So there's all this symbolism in the early church, but by far the most dominant symbol for the Christian faith is the cross. I mean, we have the cross held up right there, and it's not because there's anything valuable about that particular combination of wood, but it's what that represents. It's a symbol for Christ. And it's a symbol here behind our pulpit because Christ is to be in every sermon, and Christ is to be what directs our pulpit. And so we have this symbolism. I do think that probably the cross symbol became official and like almost exclusively dominant in Christian history around the time of Constantine. There's this like weird, weird story of Constantine who he's like on his way to battle. And he's like the emperor of the Roman Empire or whatever. And he sees this like weird vision or dream of a cross in the sky and hears this like weird voice. I don't know if it was audible or internal. It says, basically, take this up as the emblem of your army and God will lead you into battle. There's all this like weird kind of apocalyptic story of Constantine. And so later on, they win and he attributes it to God giving him this stamp of approval. And so Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, or an authorized religion of the Roman Empire. And pretty much after that, the cross became the standard symbol of the Christian faith. So that was like in the early 300s. Constantine is actually the one to call for the council at Nicaea in 325. So interesting connection of weird things. But the cross specifically became the dominant symbol. And I want to say rightfully so. Rightfully so. Because it is the centerpiece of God's purposes in redemption according to the Christian worldview, according to a Christian reading of Scripture. And that's kind of what I want to spend the bulk of our time on today, is seeing how the cross is central to the story of Scripture. And the point I want to leave you with is up there at the top. If the cross is central in Jesus' life and in the Bible's narrative, then it should be central in our lives and theology and our church. If the cross is central in all of Scripture, and specifically in Jesus' perspective of what he came to do, it ought to be central in our lives, the things that we do by action, in our theology, in our thoughts about God, and in our church, in the way that we function together as a community. That's the point of this lesson today. So specifically, let's look at the perspective of Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And I kind of just want to fly through this because, again, I don't think you're sitting there in your seat and you're saying, well, I don't really think the cross is that big a deal. If you're here, I'm going to assume that you think the cross is a big deal. But I want you to see that Jesus, from the very beginning, understood that the cross was central to his purpose. He is constantly making predictions about his death and about the crucifixion. Ever since his birth, the cross has always cast a long shadow before him. From the moment that he was a child in the temple, his parents come and find him. He says, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus knows that he is set apart for a purpose. He's set apart for a purpose, and that purpose is his death. And being about the Father's business is that eternal mission that the Son of God is going to seek and save the lost. He's going to be sent in the fullness of time and to fulfill God's law and to die for sinners. So ever since his birth, it's always cast this shadow ahead of him, and his death is central to his mission. And so he's clearly foreseeing the cross from early on, and he's repeatedly foretelling his coming death. So look at Mark chapter 2, verse 19. So Jesus says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day.'" So there's kind of like a cryptic foretelling of his coming death. There's going to be a time when the bridegroom is taken away. And so he kind of starts, most of the gospel narratives start with kind of cryptic, kind of very subtle hints that Jesus is preparing them. And then it begins to get more and more explicit as time goes on. Look on at Mark 9:31. Starting in verse 30, it says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." So it doesn't get more clear than that on this side of it all. I'm going to be handed over to bad guys, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise from the dead 3 days later. What's not clear about that? But maybe they thought it was some weird metaphor or something. I don't know. They were afraid to ask him because they already asked a lot of dumb questions. And so, essentially, Jesus is frequently predicting and foretelling his death. Not predicting like, "I predict Auburn is going to win by 10 points this Saturday." No, like he knows with perfect wisdom and absolute knowledge. He knows he's going to die, and he foretells it early on. Look on at Mark 10, 32 through 34. 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the twelve again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." So his foretelling of his departure, of his death, is increasingly explicit over time, but it's always been key in his head that I am going to the cross. I'm going to die. So you've got the Mark's passion predictions. Look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of my favorite parts of Scripture to read, and specifically with this kind of meta theme in John of his hour. Because you kind of have to work backwards to figure out what he's talking about, because the first example is really kind of, it sounds strange that he would talk about his hour in the context of the wedding at Cana. Jesus is at a wedding, and you know the story. They usually take all the good wine and have it first and save the not-so-good wine for later when maybe their senses are not as acute. The mother of Jesus comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, they're running out of wine. This is about to be a really embarrassing social scenario. Can you do anything about that?" And look at Jesus' words here in John chapter 2. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What a weird thing to say. My hour has not yet come. And so later on in the Gospel of John, we see that when Jesus refers to his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death. And so you've got this wedding scenario, and there's this kind of social awkward moment of they're about to run out of drink. Jesus, can you give them some more drink? And he says, "It's not my time to die yet." What a strange thing to say. And it's because, I believe, it's because he's looking forward to the cross. And when Jesus is thinking about wine in this particular situation and his provision of wine, he's looking forward to that Last Supper when he is providing wine. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's thinking of his death when he's thinking of that wine, because he's thinking of the imagery that it provides of Jesus bringing the wine to the party. And so it's incredible to see how he's constantly looking through the lens of the cross as the central piece of his ministry and of his purpose in the world. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 8. We'll have to speed up through here. He says, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." There again, it's a similar language. My time has not yet fully come. My hour has not yet fully come. He knows there is a set hour. There's a set time in the fulfillment of Scripture of his death. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." So this hour, we're about to find out really, really clearly, the hour of his crucifixion. This hour is the thing that Jesus is setting his sights on, that so that he's not taking hold of something prematurely. But we also see in God's sovereign purposes, the Lord is restraining events from happening until it's the proper time, until the hour has come. Look in chapter 12, verse 20. I hope I put all these references on your notes. I think I did. Chapter 12, 20 through 23-ish. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So here he says, here it comes. Here it comes. And this is what he says about it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So he's talking about his death. He says, all right, I'm pulling back the curtain a little bit here on what I'm talking about with my hour. I'm talking about just like a seed, I'm about to go into the ground and die. And it's just going to be the thing that springs forth into infinite life. So press on, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. So again, the Passover, with the images of the sacrificial lambs, Jesus is seeing that his hour is due, because he knows that he is going to be that ultimate sacrificial lamb. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's knowing that the cross is just immediately about to happen. And he says that here is his hour. It's come. So all along the way, from Jesus' earliest days, especially his earliest days in ministry, in his public ministry, he is foretelling and predicting and calling attention to his time, his hour, his crucifixion, his death. And so here we're seeing that Jesus viewed the cross as the central feature of what he's supposed to be doing. The hour for which he had come into the world was the hour in which he left it. The reason he came is for that very moment that he was going to leave this world. And so there, we'll fly through this next section. Three reasons Jesus knew his crucifixion was inevitable. So early on, again, turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Early on, Jesus knew that his particular way of reading the Bible, reading the Hebrew scriptures, was not very well received by the Jewish leaders, to put it lightly. He knew he would die because of the hostility from the Jewish national leaders. So look there in Mark 3, verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So he's got this external pressure from the Jewish leaders. Secondly, he knew he would die because that's what was written about the Messiah in the scriptures. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Again, a familiar passage for us. Luke 24, verses 25. Skim on down to, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is reading, he's rereading the Hebrew scriptures, and he's inviting the apostles and all followers of Christ to reread the Hebrew scriptures to see how the Messiah is called to be a suffering servant, not the kind of political ruler they may have expected. And so Jesus is saying, this is the right way to read the Bible. This is the right way to read the Old Testament, is in light of my crucifixion. So to read scripture as if Christ had never died, to read the Old Testament as if Christ had never died and rose, is to misread Scripture. It's certainly not to follow Jesus' hermeneutic. And so he knew that the Messiah was intended to die, even if the others were not necessarily reading it that way. And then the last point here is, he knew he would die because it was his own deliberate choice. And what I mean by that is that he was personally and actively committed to doing the Father's will. There was not a single moment in Jesus' life where he failed to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was always actively obeying the Father. He says, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is not only following Scripture's commands, just because they're flat commands. He's making a conscious decision with a fully human volition and mind to obey the Lord. So he is carrying out the work assigned to him by the Father. He was not a helpless victim of the schemes of evil men and evil forces. He was He wasn't the victim of this inevitable fate that had been imposed upon him. But instead, he freely embraced his purpose as the Redeemer for sin, as the Messiah, and to accomplish salvation for sinners. So Jesus knew that that's exactly what he was going to be doing. So we see this in Jesus' perspective, and we see this is the apostles' emphasis from the earliest days. I think I put most of this stuff on here. First, all the seeds of the full doctrine of the atonement are there in the days of the apostles, recorded in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, if you kind of follow along, there's a number of sermons and a number of kind of didactic sections in the book of Acts, and some scholars have kind of been scratching their heads about, you know, what exactly did they believe about the cross? Everything is there. You kind of have to know where to look, and you kind of have to know how to read it. So look in Acts 2:23. And while you're there, the first point there is that although the apostles attribute the death of Jesus to human wickedness, they declare that it was also due to divine purpose. So Acts chapter 2, we see this going on. Acts 2. Start at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here, here's the Apostle Peter. He says, Jesus' death was absolutely 100% the carrying out, the actualization of God's definite foreknowledge and plan. This is God's sovereign effect in history. God did this. But then in the very same breath he says, which you put him to death because you're wicked and lawless men. So there's this kind of twin truth of sovereignty and responsibility. So we see that, they're seeing that the cross, in one sense, is the greatest tragedy in history, because here is this innocent, spotless man, sinless, deserving of no reproach, who is put to death in one of the most torturous of ways by really wicked people. So in one sense, it's the greatest tragedy. But the twin truth is it's the greatest miracle, the greatest act of God's love and care and grace and compassion and tender mercy. Both of these things are happening simultaneously. The second thing, although a full-scale doctrine of the atonement is not crystal clear in the book of Acts, the apostolic preaching of the cross is not undoctrinal. There's rich doctrine here. Turn over to Acts 5:30. I want you to catch the language here again in another passage. 5:30. Peter says again, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." That hanging him on a tree is almost certainly a reference back to Deuteronomy. And I want you to turn there, because it's important that you see this passage. Deuteronomy 21. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. I do believe that this Deuteronomy passage is echoed intentionally quite often in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. A hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So there's this connection with death on a tree is a picture of divine curse. It's not just like, we got to kill him somehow, so might as well just hang him. It's this particular form of execution is not only horribly painful and torturous, but it's picturing a moral repulsion. It's picturing you're under not just the hostility of the community that you've sinned against and that you've committed crimes against, but you've committed crimes against God. And this is the highest form of punishment. This is, you're bearing the curse of God in this form of execution. So when Peter says that they killed Christ by hanging on a tree, Peter is hearkening to his death in particular wasn't just crucifixion because he violated some religious codes or some civil codes. He is bearing the curse of God. He is bearing the curse of God. They were beginning to associate Jesus' accursedness with substitution for sinners. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. Paul develops this very same thing, just what we just read. Starting in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So any sinner is cursed. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This cursed by God, hanging on a tree, substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. All of this is being talked about in Jesus' crucifixion. And the same kind of logic is carried out in 1 Peter 2:24. So the third thing, the point is that the apostolic preaching of the cross is filled with rich doctrine. It's not just like little kid stuff. It's filled with rich doctrine. They attribute it to human wickedness, but also divine purpose. They talk about his accursedness. Part three here is we should consider how the apostles present the resurrection. And specifically, how they present the resurrection. The significance that they ascribe to the resurrection is only given substance by the significance that they ascribe to the death that he was resurrected from. So the only reason, let me rephrase that in a less confusing way. The only reason that Jesus' resurrection matters is because of the specific kind of death that he died. He died a unique death, a specifically terrible death, a specifically loaded death. And that's what gives so much significance to his resurrection. Because when Jesus is raised from the dead, this is God's validation of everything that Jesus said and did. It's validation of his death. It's declaring, it's violating all of the laws of biology and the way of all flesh when Jesus is raised from the dead as God the Father's way of saying, I receive this payment for sin and I'm satisfied. A satisfactory sacrifice and payment for sin has been provided, and I'm raising him from the dead as validation of what Jesus said and did. So there we've seen just a little bit of a snapshot, and we're almost out of time. So there's some references there to some specific passages related to how Paul talks about it, how Peter talks about it, how John talks about it, how the book of Hebrews presents it. If there were more time, we could spend way more time going into specifically how the apostles present the death of Christ and how there's unanimity in its significance. But this last point here, I did want to spend a little bit of time on. We see that the cross is central because of its persistence despite opposition. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 1, pretty much nobody, apart from the Spirit of God, is going to say that the cross was like a really good idea. Or like, oh, that just really makes sense. Again, the hanging on the tree is the worst way to die. It drags out death in torturous physical ways. But it also is, like we talked about in Deuteronomy, it pictures a moral seriousness that's beyond all other. It's the representation of the curse of God. The moral revolt of the cross is like 10 out of 10. It doesn't get any more serious than a death on the cross. It's not like there's nothing endearing about that. There's nothing attractive about that. And the fact that the cross, and I'm not just talking about the symbol, I'm talking about all that the symbol represents. The fact that that has persisted through the centuries, it's pervaded every Christian doctrine, and it has persisted across thousands of years now, gives testimony to its centrality in our life and in our worldview and in the testimony of Scripture. Specifically, it points us to one of Jesus' central teaching, that suffering is not contrary to glory. Suffering is not at odds with glory. Rather, the first is the means to the second. Rather, suffering is the means to glory. There's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Why don't you turn there real quick, and I'll wrap it up here. A great passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just jump on in down to verse 9. But we see him, speaking about Christ, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's because of the suffering of death. It's because of the crucifixion that he is raised to life and ascended to the highest place and crowned with glory and honor. So suffering is not at odds with glory. Suffering is the means to glory in Jesus' life and also in ours. Suffering is the means to glory. It's the way you get there. There's that great image of Pilgrim's Progress, of Christian going across the river into the celestial city. Suffering, that final suffering of death, is not the enemy of the Christian. It is the vehicle that carries you on in. Jesus says it another way, a servant is not greater than his master. If we have seen Christ suffer the way that he has, why would we think that we would escape something different? Why would we think we would escape the same to something different? We see this, the persistence of the cross despite opposition, crop up in every major philosophy and religion. Islam despises the thought of crucifixion, and especially the thought of substitution. Numerous times through the Quran, it says that someone cannot die for someone else's sins. And they even deny that Jesus died on the cross. They say that he was not substituted for sinners, but that Jesus was substituted for Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene or whoever. They deny that Jesus actually even died, because the thought of this prophet of Allah dying on the cross is repulsive to them. Every religion denies the centrality of the crucifixion. Some deny even just the very simple facts of the situation. Hinduism denies the crucifixion of Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche, all secular philosophies deny the glory and the centrality of the cross. They seek to sever Christ from his cross. Even a lot of so-called Christian traditions seek to sever Christ from his cross. They try to hold up Christ as a great moral teacher or as simply an example to follow. They seek to sever Christ from his cross, and in so doing, they sever the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. And what Paul says, it is actually no gospel at all. Actually, no gospel at all. So the cross is the only way to truly understand what Jesus is about. The only authentic Jesus is the Jesus of the cross. And again, to come back to our point, if the cross is central in Jesus' life and in the Bible's narrative, then it should be central in our lives, in our theology, and in our church. And I think that's what we need to be thinking about as we study through this over the coming days and weeks and even months. So I suspect that going through this study might take us till Thanksgiving or Christmas. So, I mean, you can imagine we could go on forever and ever until Christ returns. But maybe this would be a good place to stop for now. And next week we're going to talk about this specific question: why did Christ die? Why specifically did Christ die? Why did it have to be a crucifixion? Why did it have to be a death? What was the purpose of his death, and why in that manner? So let me pray for us, and we can dismiss. God, our Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the cross of Christ. Well, what a strange What a strange thing to say, that we glory and revel in the death of your beloved Son. But Lord, it's in his death that we find our life and his willing sacrifice of himself on the cross, the bearing of the curse that we deserve, that we find our joy, our eternal hope. We find power to live day to day. We find power to lay aside anger and bitterness and resentment. It's through his cross that we are provided your Holy Spirit that sustains us and helps us to persevere. It's through his cross that we find an example of mercy and compassion to those who we would otherwise never find any commonality with. So Lord, we thank you for the cross this morning. We thank you for the Lord's Day that we set aside to meditate on the cross, on the glories of the cross, and on all that the cross calls us to. All that it sets us free from, but all of the great and glorious action and obedience that it calls us to. So Lord, would you help us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the cross of Christ, by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll be back here tonight at 6. New members class, you say in 4 o'clock? 4 o'clock.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.